you offered money, aid, so that they could take them in. This was something that was absolutely, there are leaked documents from Netanyahu's office talking about this matter. And it's not something that the Zionist entity has not done before. Yeah. It's quite clear. Even in the statements of politicians, in their genocidal statements, they want to get rid of Palestinians. They see Palestinians as a plague to the land that they're entitled to. So exactly. It absolutely makes...
Let me put this question to Natasha as well. How do you see this? This is obviously collective punishment at a time when there is a looming humanitarian catastrophe. 1.8 million displaced Palestinians, a lot of them at risk of experiencing famine, and yet more than 10 countries withdraw funding from a UN agency whose presence in the Gaza Strip is so critical. At such a critical time.
It's absolutely disgusting. Obviously, the intent there is to kind of penalise anybody that should expose the truth, which has always been Israel's tactics, and should anyone else be deemed to be complicit in that, then they too take the same sort of action. It's just disgusting what we see, you know, from, you know, aerial bombardment, relentless missiles, the chemical weapons, and our people are just dying of just common colds and starvation. They put an embargo on insulin for children. I mean, the depravity is just nauseating. And I think we're all aware of their ethnic cleansing agenda. And I don't think they take much effort into concealing that, to be honest.
Exactly. Now, let me take a moment to remind our viewers that you're watching Gaza Under Attack with me, Saeed Pourreza, where we shine a spotlight on the ongoing U.S.-Israeli carnage in the Gaza Strip. As we discussed previously, several Western countries have halted their support of Gaza's largest aid agency, a move that could threaten the lives of Gazans who currently depend on humanitarian assistance. Have neighboring Muslim nations done enough to assist their Palestinian brothers and sisters? We asked Parveen Hossein, a Muslim mother in London, for her thoughts.
The Muslim nations, well, I think it's a travesty to call them Muslims in the first place, because if they were true Muslims, they would look out for the Ummah. They are not Muslims in the first place. They are just stooges of the West. They're installed in these countries by the West to meet its own agenda, and they are very narrow-minded. They are looking at their own monetary, economic, the so-called economic interest. They want to have trading relationships with Israel, criminal entity, the occupying people, Saudi Arabia, the leads, all the rest, and all the Gulf countries are together in this. So they just want to make a quick benefit, quick profit from this, to normalize relationships with someone like Israel, to let the Palestinian cause just be forgotten, and that tyrant Netanyahu showed the map. Without the presence of Palestine and Israel, has these notions will be the greater Israel, so it will not stop. It's a monster. It's a monster which needs to be checked. It wants to invade, go into Lebanon. It wants to just swallow up everything with the aid of the Western superpowers.
Parveen also told us that the people of those countries are fed up with their own governments.
The masses are totally against their own rulers, but they have been oppressed tyrannically, and they are imprisoned, they are beheaded, they are put their uprising is put down, but it will come to bite them. It may not happen in the next decade, or it will happen in 20 years' time, but it is the pathways have been set for general masses to rise up. And if you look at what's happening to the common people in America, even though they are not from the Ummah, but they are human, as a human being, you would rise up against this atrocity, this oppression. So the Muslims in these countries are going to rise up sooner or later. They can't kill off the entire population.
The genocidal war on Gaza has been the deadliest for media workers ever recorded. 120 journalists killed in less than 4 months. a number that dwarfs the figure from the Vietnam War and World War II, 63 and 67 respectively. To commemorate the fallen, South Africa-based journalists and pro-Palestinian demonstrators have held a vigil in Johannesburg to honor those targeted and killed by apartheid Israel in Gaza.
None of us here are actually telling the Palestinian stories because we can't. We are too far away. We are relying on our colleagues in Gaza and our colleagues closer to the conflict to tell that story. What we can do is support their endeavor. What we can do is ensure that the language we use in the telling of the story by our newsrooms is accurate, and that we stand in solidarity when they are targeted. That's what we can do.
All right, let's continue the conversation with my guests, Patricia Taleb and Natasha Khan. Natasha, the deliberate killing of the voices bringing us the stories from the ground can only mean you're hiding something.
Yeah, most definitely. I mean, initially they went with the narrative of trying to get all Hamas fighters, and we've seen time and time again them targeting non-combatants, women and children, and these are oftentimes brushed over. We saw them not only killing their own, showing the global sign of peace, you know, the white flag of surrender, and they did it to ours as well, which was caught in as mainstream media. Again, they tried to question the journalistic integrity of these people, because when truth is exposed, they panic. But they've made no secret of it. The idea is to make the ship entirely uninhabitable, not only in terms of the environment, but getting rid of those of professions, those that can expose the truth, those that can offer medical support, those that can educate. The idea is to make it so it's just hell on earth for those that remain. And it's despicable. I listen to these things and I can't believe this is the world we live in.
It is unbelievable indeed. Patricia, so if you're a journalist in the Gaza Strip, you're targeted and murdered by an apartheid regime, aided and abetted by its Western backers. And if you're a journalist outside of the Gaza Strip in the Western world and challenge the status quo of the Israeli narrative, you run the risk of losing your job. And this happened in the UK. For example, an attempt by the former Israeli ambassador to the UN and a Nakba advocate by the name of Danny Danan, who has tried to get a journalist on Britain's Sky News fired simply for challenging his remarks about Gaza. How do we explain that? How do we wrap our minds around something like that?
I think the issue with the Zionist entity is that it's announced a war on truth, because the very act of showing what is happening in Gaza, the very act of showing the truth of the atrocities that they're committing, in itself changes international opinion. And this is something that we've seen now with that ability that we've had through social media to be able to hear the Palestinian voices on the ground without much need for media as the middleman anymore.
And also there's the complicity of the pro-Israel media or Western media who have traditionally beaten the drums of war, as in the case of Afghanistan, of Iraq, of Libya, elsewhere, and now against the Palestinian people.
I think that's something that, especially in the West, has this propagation that there's a neutral way of presenting. There's a way that you can actually present things in an unprejudiced way. This parading of neutrality that Western media claims has fallen short time and time and time again when covering especially the issues of the Middle East, and especially issues where America has benefits and special interests in. And that's primarily because you see media conglomerates are very much dominated by the same people. Mm-hmm. And they all have and push the same political agenda. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those situations where the very act of showing the atrocities that are committed by the United States and by the Zionist entity or by the United States in the war in Afghanistan are going to actually change public opinion to the point where they would not be able to commit those atrocities. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of sense that they can't allow that to happen. Yeah.
Natasha, I want you to talk about the following, and I'll use the UK as an example. On the one hand, the UK contributes with aid to the Gaza Strip at a time like this, and probably has before October. And then on the other hand, it helps Israel militarily, diplomatically, in every possible way. We saw the Prime Minister go there, stand by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel, and say he hoped that he would win. I wonder what winning meant to him. And the UK being home to Israeli weapons manufacturers, all kinds of support. So on the one hand, aid to the Palestinians, but on the other, enabling the Palestinian oppressors to carry on with their oppression. How do we explain that?
I'm not entirely sure. I mean, I think the West have always had an alternative agenda for the existence of Israel. I mean, as we all know, Zionism was...
I think we have temporarily lost Natasha. Maybe I can put the same question to you, Patricia. So as I say, humanitarian on the one hand, as we saw in the case of Yemen, for example, selling billions of pounds or dollars worth of weaponry to Saudi Arabia, and then being the bigger donor of humanitarian aid to Yemen. Here as well, how can they do this and get away with it?
I think this is something that also has to do with marketing. American politicians have been talking in this manner, in particular, all over the Middle East. I remember a few years ago there was this instance even of the American ambassador that had gone on national TV, even though she's a diplomat, that's a foreign diplomat, she's not allowed to interfere in internal issues.
Yeah.
And she'd come out and she started with the claims of, we're actually the biggest donors of Lebanon, while they've been spending millions funding the IOF, and at the same time will only fund the Lebanese army with a couple thousand dollars per year.
Yeah.
So there's this absolutely disproportionate way of presenting things. They come in and they say that they're the biggest donors of humanitarian aid,
yeah,
whilst also funding the same the very same atrocities that are going to require humanitarian aid to begin with.
Exactly.
And
okay, all right. We're fresh out of time, though, right? On time. Thank you very much, Patricia Taleb, Natasha Khan, if she's still with us. If not, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure speaking to both of you. And thank you. Gaza Under Attack. We'll be back with more. Until then, keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
The light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Last Savior. And here with me in the studio is Brother Alavian. Assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to our studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure to have you here in order to talk about The Last Savior, Imam Mahdi Jalallah, the guider, the last hope and the promised one of all the people on the earth, and not only Muslim community. The point that we talked about in the last episode was about the question that why, for example, we don't have any kind of verses in Holy Quran about the details of Mahdavian reappearance. And the answer of Brother Alavian was completely clear that we don't have details in Holy Quran, and Holy Quran is about the pillars and principles of our religion, and the details are based on narrations and hadiths and stories of infallibles, peace be upon them, and there are some missed points here, which we are all ear to hear, brother.
This is not the literature of Quran to go into details of everything and explain everything, as
yeah,
we refer to the narration from Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the Holy Prophet to recite the verses of Salat, verses of Zakat, verses of Hajj, Allah did not tell the quality and quantity of performing such things in reality. And this is the Holy Prophet that gives the details to the people. And about the Salat, we don't know how many rak'ahs, and what we learned from the Holy Prophet about the quality of performing the Salat is what we have it at hand today. Allah says, we give it to you and we give the Holy Quran to you, and the recitation of would be on us. And when we have recited it unto you, you just need to give it to the people. Even recitation of this Quran is on us. So you just need to explain it to the people. In another verse, أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيَّنَا لِلنَّاسِ. We have revealed the verses, the Quran, to you so that you explain it to them. And for these explanations, we have already given you the input, the required input to give it to them.
Yeah.
Let them stay and think and ponder on what has been given to them. Everything that the Holy Prophet say, or even the Imams after him, are based on the input that they are receiving from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want to refer to a very brief issue, and then inshallah we can move to the next question. I said that the literature of the Quran is not to mention the names of the people. They mention some concepts directly, and so that we, for example, say that when there is no name from Imam Hadi alayhi salam in Al-Quran, so there must be a sort of, let's say, a big question mark for ourselves in our minds. In the literature of Quran, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces the people by their own name, like what he did with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَمَا مُحَمَّدًا إِلَّا رَسُولٌ. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to some names and people by numbers, not by their own names. Like what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this holy verse that لَقَدْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِثَاقَ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ وَبَعَثْنَا مِنْهُمْ 12 نَقِيبًا. 12 people who are watchful, who are going to be protectors. So Allah here actually refers to these nuqaba who were appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to explain the religion as naqib or nuqaba. But he refers to the number, not to the names of those nuqaba. Sometimes to the attributes of the people.
Yeah.
And through the attributes, he introduces them. Ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasulah ulil amr minkum. You see, obey Allah, obey the Holy Prophet, and those who are in charge or in the status of leadership from you. Ulil amr.
Yeah.
So who are these ulil amr? Then again, like Salat, like other Hajj, like Zakat, should be explained by the Holy Prophet.
Yeah.
So this is the literature of Quran that he has, I mean, it has different ways of approaching and introducing people to the audience. The Holy Prophet, through different and plenty of ahadith, introduces who these ulil amr are.
Dear listeners, we're going to go for a short break, then we're going to come back in a heartbeat.
أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالك أهدى سنه.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to the program The Last Savior. In the last part of the episode, we talked about the point that in a Holy Quran, we don't have the actually clear focus on the name of people or the details or something like that. And in this part of our episode, we're going to go for the new question that we all know that this is the Mahdaviyya, or the reappearance of the Savior, is a common belief among the Abrahamic religions around the world. There are some differences in different religions about the details. Who is the Savior? The question is, are there any Sunni scholars that acknowledged the reappearance and the existence of Imam Mahdi Jalalah or not?
Yeah, definitely. There are groups of Sunni scholars in the course of history who acknowledge the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. That is, they acknowledge that there was a son for Imam Hassan al-Askari, and his name was, some said Muhammad, and some mentioned his specific name, and some just refer to his birth.
Yeah.
But the number of these scholars are more than 40 scholars that they just confessed or acknowledged the birth of Imam Ali. Yeah. So definitely more than 40 scholars. Just I want to refer to some of them. We have in Wafayat al-A'yan by Shamsuddin Qadhi ibn Khalkan Shafi'i. He actually in his book in Wafayat al-A'yan in volume 4, page 176, he refers to the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam from Imam Hassan al-Askari. You know, due to different circumstances that Imam Hassan al-Askari was caught, different, very difficult situation that he was in, this birth was in a sort of question for some people at the time of Imam alayhi salam and the people close to Imam alayhi salam. They were a little bit confused that this birth happened or not, because Imam was in full control of the government of the time. But when Allah wants his mission to be done, it will be done.
Yeah.
There is nothing obstacle on the way of Allah's will and Allah's order. Again, we have in Al-Kamil fi Tariq by Ibn Athir Jazari, in volume 4 again, page 454, he refers to the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Actually, he refers to the birth of a son from Imam Hassan al-Askari. That is, he was born at that time. Again, Muhyiddin Arabi in his Futuhat Makkiyah, which is quite a famous book among the in the Islam world.
Yeah.
In chapter 316, he refers to this issue. But here even Muhyiddin al-Arabi refers to the name of Imam as well. Sheikh Sulaiman Qunduzi Hanafi in his book, in Yanabi al-Mawad, which is very quite a famous book in the world of Sunni Islam, in volume 3, Yanabi al-Mawad, volume 3, he refers to, again, the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So if we want to name all the scholars, these 40 and 40 plus scholars that refer to the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it takes time. Just I refer to two or three more, and inshallah I leave it on the respective listeners to go and do their own research and find the sources for themselves. Again, Ibn Khaldun in his history of Ibn Khaldun, in volume 3, again he refers to the birth of a son from Imam Hassan al-Askari. Jalaluddin Balkhi Rumi, again narrated in Yanabi al-Mawadda. Yanabi al-Mawadda, in order to prove his idea, refers to the Jalaluddin Balkhi Rumi in his book again. Fakhr Razi, the great mufassir and exegesis and interpreter of Quran, in his book Ash-Shajaratu al-Mubarakah fi Ansab al-Talibiyya, he also refers to the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And the last one that I want to refer is Sheikh Abdullah bin Muhammad Shabrawi Misri Shafi'i, in his book Al-Athaf Bihubb al-Ashraf, in page 179, he refers to the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
why we are saying that. Is there any of the scholars from Sunni world have acknowledged the birth of Imam? We want to say that, yes, due to the difficult circumstances that Imam Hassan al-Askari was in, definitely finding this kid that they were all, I mean, the whole government was searching for this kid to be killed. So this acknowledgement is very important that has been given by... We say more than 40 scholars have acknowledged, but we say even one of them is enough for us. or even among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they were even at that time under a suppression or oppression that they couldn't even see and contact Imam very easily.
Exactly.
So look, the pressure that was too much, that based on some histories, we said that Imam Hasan al-Askari even could not marry a lady permanently. And he had this blessing newborn from one of his maidservants or kanis, that she came from the west, from Rome.
Yeah.
You see, Sayyida Najas was a maidservant of Imam. Imam asked for her hand, and she stayed at the house of Imam. And Imam, actually, he was under that much pressure that could not formally and officially marry a lady, so that they understand that there would be a kid from that lady, so that they kill him. As I said, when Allah's order has been put on something, and there is nothing to change Allah's will and order, and it will definitely happen. So Imam has been given birth from a pure lady who came from Rome, from west of that time.
Yeah.
You see? So due to these circumstances, these acknowledgments are very important, that we see that all these scholars acknowledge that Imam alayhi salam was born at that time. And even there was a sort of ambiguity in the number of the brothers and sisters of the Imam. And we have to give them the right to actually to make a mistake even in the number of the brothers and sisters that the Imam had. Because in most of their reports of history, they refer to the brothers and sisters of Imam Hasan al-Askari himself rather than the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So what is the reason when they could not actually understand the situation, the difficult situation that Imam was in? Whatever they heard from that family, that there are some daughters and boys in that family, they thought that they are from Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. But at least we have no exact report of brothers and sisters of Imam. But what is quite clear for both denominations is the birth of Imam alayhi salam himself.
Thank you, Brother Ali, for a clear elaboration of the issue. And so to give you a brief summary, we came to this point that because of the difficult circumstances of Imam Hasan al-Askari, peace be upon him, even one acknowledgement of the scholars of Sunni word is enough for us in order to have this approve of the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalallah, despite the fact that actually we have more than 40 scholars in the Sunni world that acknowledge the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalallah. And thank you, brother. And thank you, dear listeners, for being with us in this episode of The Last Savior. And it was all the time we had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A report has revealed that U.S. military has been infiltrated by white supremacists and insurrectionists. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. The US military has been infiltrated by white supremacists and insurrectionists, with experts warning a recent Pentagon report detailing dozens of internal plots to overthrow the US government is just the tip of the iceberg. The Department of Defense, the Pentagon, released a report on 30th of November, revealing it has investigated 183 instances of extremism within the U.S. military, including 78 cases of troops advocating for, engaging in, or supporting the overthrow of the U.S. government. But experts have told the Daily Mail that the figures were likely to be a significant underestimate, pointing to a 2020 Military Times poll that showed a third of active service members had witnessed signs of white nationalism or racism among their fellow troops. Historians highlighted a litany of alarming cases in which both current and former U.S. Army members have plotted to assassinate political leaders, bomb media organizations, and topple the U.S. government. Many have never materialized, but those that do often have deadly consequences due to the military training of the perpetrators. Heidi Beirich, co-founder of the Global Project Against Hate and Extremism, charged the Pentagon with not doing enough to root out extremism within its ranks. She told the Daily Mail, "If the military doesn't take this seriously, it means terrorist attacks will be more violent, more successful. This is a poison for the rest of American society. If we don't rip these people out, they're deadly." In a 2019 New York Times report, Carter Smith, who served as an U.S. Army criminal investigator for 30 years before joining the faculty of Middle Tennessee State University, was quoted as saying that the military does not make this issue a priority. Carter Smith said, "They always say the numbers are small, and because of that, it is not a priority. Well, the numbers might be small, but they are like a drop of cyanide in your drink. They can do a lot of damage." The Pentagon report comes amid a series of alarming trends of extremism within the military. Over the past decade, a murderous neo-Nazi group has been founded by a former U.S. soldier. A growing number of plots to attack critical infrastructure in the United States have also hatched by current and former servicemen, while 18% of those charged in connection with the Capitol siege on 6th of January 2021 have military backgrounds. In the wake of the January 6 riots, the Pentagon admitted it did not know how to deal with the problem of extremism within its own ranks and ordered a military-wide pause to allow commanders a window to tackle the issue. Matt Dalek, a political historian at the George Washington University in Washington, D.C., pointed out that radicalization has been a long-standing concern within the U.S. military. The most infamous example being Timothy McVeigh, the former U.S. Army soldier behind the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing that left 168 people dead and injured nearly 700. More recently, a former active duty U.S. Marine and member of the Army Guard was sentenced to 13 years in prison in 2020 after he was charged with plotting a terrorist massacre of journalists and Democrats, including former House Speaker Nancy Pelosi. Coast Guard Lieutenant Christopher Hassan was found to have held violent racist views even before he joined the U.S. military, raising questions over vetting procedures. But Matt Dalek, author of Birchers, How the John Birch Society Radicalized the American Right, said, it was hard to tell whether a disproportionate number of servicemen held extremist beliefs due to a lack of data, but warned the issue was particularly concerning due to its potentially fatal fallout. It said, "There is a clear threat in people who are experts in weaponry, who have access to advanced knowledge about how to make bombs, who also have a radical view of the world that impels them to commit violence. That can be a pretty dangerous recipe." Heidi Beirich agreed that attitudes within the military tended to reflect a rise in white nationalism in wider society, but she said there appeared to be a disconnect between the Pentagon's report and the Military Times survey, which she believes indicates a far higher number of military personnel are involved in extremist activities. Heidi Beirich said there was a long history of white supremacist groups encouraging their members to join the military so they could learn how to blow things up and be better with weapons, while also spreading their hateful ideologies. The national broadcaster NBC News has also covered the same story. According to the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, the growing threat from the far right is attributed to the growth of accelerationism, an ideology that seeks to destabilize society and trigger a race war. Indeed, a report published by the George Washington University in September of last year noted the number of white supremacist plots targeting energy systems had dramatically increased since 2016. Founded by former National Guard soldier who had a picture of fellow veteran and Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh on his dresser, the neo-Nazi group Atomwaffen Division has already been linked to several murders, bombings and plots in the United States and elsewhere. It has also been a part of the growing trend of infrastructure terrorism, in which insurrectionists have targeted critical power stations around the country in a bid to bring an end to the American way of life. According to a criminal complaint filed in Maryland, its founder, Brandon Russell, 28 years old, formerly a private first class in the National Guard, was arrested in February of this year over an alleged racist plot to completely destroy the power grid in the predominantly black city of Baltimore, Maryland. He stands charged with conspiring to inflict maximum harm by shooting at five substations operated by Baltimore Gas and Electric, which serves 1.2 million customers in central Maryland. He met his alleged co-conspirator, Sarah Beth Clendaniel, 27 years old of Maryland, while the pair were in jail. They were caught in an FBI sting operation. In 2018, Russell was sentenced to prison after being convicted of explosives charges. Russell was released from prison in 2021 before his arrest over the Baltimore plot. Clendaniel had been serving a prison sentence for armed robbery when the pair met in prison.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray five times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program again.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Generally, we're going to talk about some of the jurisprudential laws on business, associated with the, were issued by the fatwas by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, you know, we know that in this day and age, most of the countries, in fact, work in the business areas, and the economy is so important in the relationship between the countries, right?
Right.
Well, and in so doing. Should Israeli goods be available on the open market in a Muslim country? Can Muslims buy them, especially when it is possible to buy other goods imported from other countries?
Well, it's very important to discuss this topic from the viewpoint of the religious authorities, scholars, and the jurists, such as the Supreme Leader, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course. There is no doubt that buying Israeli products helps the Israeli economy. It helps them raise funds to perpetrate more crimes. And in this time around, the killing and murder of the Palestinian men and women and children, you know, as we see, continue. And they have killed thousands of children. So if Muslims stop buying Israeli products, Israel will no longer be able to perpetrate its crimes. Israel will be brought to its knees. It will not be able to make bombs. So the Israeli economy actually hinges squarely on the money that goes to its budget, its economy. And so it's very important and very essential for Muslims not to allow the import of Israeli products into the Muslim market. And what is regrettable, what we can see, unfortunately, is that some Muslims are having give and take relations with the Israeli government, importing Israeli products. That's not good. If Muslims want not to be involved in any kind of crime being committed by the Israeli government, they should not allow the purchase of such products, Israeli products, Zionist products. And they should continue to boycott Israeli products. They should not buy, they should not allow such products to come. And when it comes to the opinion, to the fatwa of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, I should say that according to him, it is incumbent upon every Muslim to refrain from buying and making use of goods production and sale of, you know, and actually dealing with the Zionist products or doing any kind of business which would end up benefiting Zionists and the Israeli economy. And we do know that the Israelis are at war with Islam and Muslims, and they are doing whatever they can to attack Muslims' interest wherever it is. Now, also when it comes to other scholars, for example, let's say Ayatollah Sistani is also very much of the view that Muslims should boycott the Israeli products. They should not buy such things. They should not sell Israeli products under any circumstances. And they should not even buy the products of those companies which are not basically Israeli companies, but they are somehow dealing with Israel. They are allocating part of their income or avenue to help Israel. Mm-hmm. So Muslims should not even buy the products of those companies which are not Israeli, which are not Zionist, and which do not belong to Israelis, but right. They are somehow helping Israel in one way or the other.
I see. You know, the question that I asked you in the first place was related to the import. But what about the export? I mean, does this fatwa apply also to the exports from the Muslim country to the Israeli government?
Of course. When it comes to exporting goods to Israel, again, if it benefits the Zionists in one way or the other, helps the Zionists and the Israeli government, Muslims should not do such thing. They should not export their goods to Israel.
And I guess we have to make clear or the distinguish between those people who follow Prophet Moses and Judaism,
yeah,
and the Israeli government, of course.
Yes.
So I don't think this fatwa, in fact, is somehow involving the kind of trade or business with the Jews.
Right? Yeah, of course, with the Jewish community. Of course, there are Jews who are very much strongly opposed to Israel and what it's doing already in the Palestinian.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions. Allah, yeah, Allah.
guide me all the way to your Jannah, Ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Ashraf Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to business, well, issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javid, some importers of Israeli goods falsify the documents and re-export the same goods as though they belong to another country. Sometimes they even claim that, for example, they belong to the Muslim country or some other Western countries, yes, rather than the Israeli government. I don't want to, you know, name names, right, or drop any names. Well, they do so to deceive Muslims because they want to increase their interest and also increase their sales, right?
Yes.
By falsifying those documents, you know, regarding the goods that are of Israeli origin. Well, what should the Muslims do in such circumstances?
Well, basically, Muslims should refrain from buying and promoting and using such goods if they know. You know, it's very... It's unlawful, according to Islamic Sharia, to falsify documents and to import Israeli goods, trying to deceive people. As Muslims, we should not do anything which is, you know, supporting or giving support to our enemies. We do know that the Israelis are actually... you know, are very much strongly hostile to Muslims, and they are destroying Muslims wherever they find Muslims. And they are, in fact, they are already at war. They are bombing the Palestinian Muslims, children, men and women, 24/7 these days, and they have already killed more than 27, if not more. You know, children, men and women, unfortunately, and Muslims, some Muslim countries are not voicing their anger to these atrocities that are being committed by the Israeli government and supported by the United States of America. So it's very much essential that whatever we can, we should do to refrain from buying, from promoting, from advertising, from, you know, helping Israel's buying and promoting Israeli goods.
Utter boycott.
And, yeah, and that boycotting them whenever and what, under all circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to deal with some of the jurisprudential laws related to business according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir La ilaha illahum وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kHz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.